Let us pray. My Father in heaven, grant us light that we might see, and grant your Spirit's help that we might understand your word. And indeed, direct us to see Christ. Direct us to embrace the life that he has set before us, that he has patterned before us. Indeed, may you use your word to instruct us to be faithful followers of him. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John Donne, an Anglican minister, lived in the late 16th, early 17th century. He was an influential preacher and poet and was the de facto leader of a group that became known as the Metaphysical Poets, British contemporaries of his day. His subject matter included things such as courtly love, from what I understand, largely written before his conversion, and then his later works focused on what might be termed more sacred subjects. His Holy Sonnets are some of his most famous works, and Holy Sonnet number 10, perhaps the most famous of those. Listen to Donne's words. "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. From rest and sleep, which but thy pictures be, much pleasure then from thee much more must flow. And soonest our best men with thee do go, rest of their bones and soul's delivery. Thou art slave to fate, chance, kings, and desperate men, and dost with poison, war, and sickness dwell. And poppy or charms can make us sleep as well, and better than thy stroke, why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Fast forward a few hundred years to another British author. Near the end of Harry Potter and the Sorcerer's Stone, Harry wakes up to find himself lying in a bed in the hospital wing and Professor Dumbledore sitting next to him. Harry had battled Professor Quirrell and also Lord Voldemort and rescued the Sorcerer's Stone, keeping it from Voldemort, who wanted to use it to come back to bodily form in the hopes of living forever. The battle took place underground, deep below the school, and now it is 3 days later that Harry is waking up, a clever portrayal of a death and resurrection by author J.K. Rowling. Dumbledore and Harry speak for a few moments, recounting what has taken place, and when Harry asks about the stone, Dumbledore tells him that it's been destroyed. "Destroyed," said Harry blankly, "but your friend, Nicholas Flamel, who was the original owner and creator of the stone." "Oh, you know about Nicholas," said Dumbledore, sounding quite delighted. "You did do the thing properly, didn't you? Well, Nicholas and I have had a little chat and agreed it's all for the best." "But that means he and his wife will die, won't they?" "They have enough elixir stored to set their affairs in order, and then, yes, they will die." Dumbledore smiled at the look of amazement on Harry's face. "To one as young as you, I'm sure it seems incredible, but to Nicholas and Perronel, it really is like going to bed after a very, very long day. After all, to the well-organized mind, death is but the next great adventure." How is it that death can be viewed in such a positive light, whether by Donne or by Dumbledore? How is it that death, the great enemy to life, can be seen as a mere trifle, nothing more than a nap, something relatively inconsequential? Well, you know the answer. You know about Easter Sunday. You know Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 15, that glorious exposition on the significance of Jesus' resurrection, during which he declares from the prophet Hosea, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Your faith knows that death doesn't have the last word, that when your mortal flesh breathes its last, that it's not the end. Christ has conquered death, and the curse which resulted due to Adam's sin, it has been reversed. There's a deeper magic at work in the world on this side of the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the gospel is the story of the great eucatastrophe, to borrow Tolkien's term, the joy that comes on the other side of the tragedy, the turn that comes in the story, leading to the happily ever after. The pattern of the gospel is imprinted upon our lives and especially on our stories. And by the gospel, don't simply think, this is what Jesus has done for me, and death is but my entrance into glory, and I'm going to live forever with him. That's very important, and most certainly true and integral to the gospel's message, but also consider that death has been transformed. Don't simply leave it for someday in the future, but understand that death, what we can even call good death, is part of the pattern of our routine, of our routine lives, and is how God has made the world. Now, maybe you're already wondering what this has to do with the Lord's Supper, or even with bread and wine, or feasting, or food and drink, which we've been giving our attention to over the past number of weeks. Well, it has everything to do with the Lord's Supper, even the very elements themselves, the bread and the wine. Because it's in the elements and actions of the supper that faith beholds the pattern of death and resurrection, even that of good death. And just as we are shaped by the other portions of the liturgy, learning to confess our sins, appreciating the value of work because the Lord accepts our tithes from our labors, being hospitable because the Lord is hospitable to us, and so forth, so the bread and wine are instructive for molding us, for directing our faith. What's more, this death-resurrection pattern also ties into the priest-king-prophet pattern that we've been considering over the last number of weeks as well. Just by way of quick review, Israel is established as a priestly nation. During those formative years, receives the law, the ceremonial law, the regulations for worship, the ABCs of life are given, and that's what priests were primarily responsible for. But then as Israel matures and the monarchy is established, kings are set up to rule, and wisdom receives greater emphasis. Things aren't quite as black and white as they might have first appeared, and wisdom concerns not simple questions of right and wrong, but also questions of timing. After the kings come the prophets, and they are those who stand in the counsel of God and who give counsel to others. Even the arrangement of the Old Covenant scriptures in our English translations basically fits this pattern. And this pattern has application to our lives. Having served as priests and gaining a wisdom, we become kings, and then we test that wisdom. We use that wisdom, which leads to us being made prophets, which isn't so much about predicting the future, but rather having the ability to pass on law and wisdom to others. We also mature to know how to pray, how to advise God, which is a biblical way to think about prayer, and to advise others. So that's a basic pattern that our lives follow. Granted, some people's lives will have different emphases, we might say, in these areas, and there's nothing wrong with that. But still, life by and large follows this pattern. You know, think about it. Again, children learn the ABCs of life. They learn to obey, to follow orders, and as they become proficient in these things, they mature, and then they are able to make more and more decisions for themselves. They grow in their wisdom. Having done that for a while, then they're able to make harder decisions and are called upon to make such decisions. And then if they're not sure what to do, well, they can ask someone who's older, who's lived for a while, someone who fulfills the prophetic role. And isn't that why we usually ask older people for advice? You know, even if you've been married for any number of years and have a family, from time to time, don't you still go to your parents to find out what they think? They've been living life longer, have accumulated more wisdom, and are qualified to impart it. You know, again, it's the way God has made the world. Now, having reviewed those principles, let's take some time to consider, though, how we get from one stage to the next. Let's consider what has to take place for us to mature and progress. We can talk about these principles, and they sound great, and they're certainly worth knowing, but we have to come to grips with the fact that the way that we mature, the way the Lord instructs us, isn't in a vacuum. You know, we don't learn these things in a pristine environment, do we? No, we learn them slogging through this messy thing we call life, a life that includes trial and tribulation, suffering, and disappointment. You see, we grow and mature by experiencing many deaths all throughout our lives. That's the way in which our faith is molded and shaped. Now, let's see if we can further deepen our understanding of this and enhance our perspective on this topic. And to do so, we need to note that not every death we experience is inherently negative. Again, there is such a thing as good death, and even the scriptures testify as much. The most prominent example is Adam in Genesis 2, before his rebellion. He undergoes a death experience that has nothing to do with the curse for sin, and which actually results in positive blessing. The deep sleep, which Yahweh God causes to fall upon Adam, is a death-like sleep. And during that sleep, the Lord takes the rib from Adam's side and then uses it to build Eve. There's a separation and then a joining back together that takes place when Eve is presented to Adam by Yahweh. But note that Adam's life is better. It's richer. It's more glorious for his having gone through this death experience. As evidence in this example, and when we consider other instances of deep sleep taking place, we come to find out that deep sleep is a place where covenants are made. There's a decreation preceding either total death or resurrection. We encounter this term in relation to Sisera, who falls into a deep sleep before Jael crushes his head with the tent peg and hammer. In 1 Samuel 16, David is provided with a Jael-like moment of his own when he finds Saul in a deep sleep. But instead of striking a killing blow to Saul's head, he removes items from around his head. And when Saul awakes, he renews covenant with David. Jonah is found in a deep sleep just before he is thrown in the water and swallowed by the fish, resulting in a death and resurrection experience. And what does Jonah do after that? He renews covenant with God. And perhaps most significantly, in Genesis 15, the Lord promised Abram the land of Canaan for his descendants, even though it would be hundreds of years before it's realized. Now, you heard the story just a few minutes ago. Abram prepares the animals, keeps the birds away, and then at evening goes into a deep sleep. What does Yahweh do? Well, he makes a covenant with Abram, doesn't he? And he does so by passing between the torn parts, passing between the parts of the animals as a smoking pot and flaming torch. Now, what does that mean? Well, Abram and the land promised to him are pictured in those cut animals. And God's spirit is pictured by the fire that passes between them. Now remember, Adam was cursed from the soil. And up to now, Abram has experienced that curse. Now, however, God will resurrect that relationship by his spirit. And on the basis of the death sacrifice of a representative, the covenant is then made through death and resurrection. When we apply this sequence to Jesus, we can see what it means. Jesus is the animal torn in half, though not literally, but the temple veil was torn. Neither was Jesus cursed in his death. He died, but did not undergo corruption. The birds did not devour him, though he was hanged up and made available to them by his crucifixion. Then God's Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, passing between the parts and granting covenant renewal. Jesus' spirit was reunited with his flesh. For Abram to appreciate this, Abram too must die. He must enter deep sleep and then awaken. And the same is true for us. We must die to the old, broken, cursed, shattered covenant in Adam and be raised into the new covenant in Christ. Then we are restored to God, to one another, and to the world. Then the soil no longer curses us. God himself is the bond of the new covenant. Now, with this in mind, let's go back to Adam. Again, he goes into a deep sleep and dies to his state of being alone. Then from his side, God makes a partner for him. When Adam awakes, he is in covenant with his wife. And how was this covenant made? Through blood. And you see, the rib wasn't just a rib, but a whole flesh and bone and blood piece of Adam that is made into Eve. You know, think about what Adam says when he's presented with his new bride. What's he say? He says, "At last, this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone." And then how is this first marriage applied? A man must die to his old family to make a new one. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is a good death. And Genesis 2 teaches that when you get married, you undergo a good death. You die to one life only to be resurrected into a new, more glorious one. Again, it's the way God has made the world to work. And notice that as a result of his death experience, Adam's life is doubled. He's given more. Where he was just one before, now there are two. Or think about the story of Job. What does the end of his story teach us? After all that he went through, the suffering and the trials, after he had lost everything, Yahweh restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had had before. There's a doubling that takes place. And in Job's case, the death experience he went through was hardly pleasant. Now let's make one other connection between the first Adam and the last Adam. The formation of Eve from Adam's side is fulfilled when the soldier pierces Jesus' side and blood and water come out of it. Jesus has died, but again is not to be cursed. In that place of deep sleep, his bride is formed. The church is created on the basis of the blood of Christ and by the water of baptism that comes from his side. It is the Spirit, the paraclete, the side comer, who comes from Jesus' side in baptismal water, and it is the Spirit who forms the bride. No death, no bride. But what comes after death is more glorious. It's better. And also keep in mind that the Old Covenant sacrifices weren't only about judgment upon humanity for her sins. In the ascension offering, the sacrifice isn't cut in half and devoured by birds, but cut in half and then put into God's fire and made whole again in a glorious more way by the Spirit pictured in the fire and the smoke. Well, that same pattern applies to Christ in our ritual of the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Not only is there a display here of Christ's death for our sins, which it certainly is, but also a display of our new birth in Him and our marriage to Him, as well as a sign of the growth, the continual doubling of the kingdom. As James Jordan observed, by the supper we are given the death life of the Spirit, enabling us in Him to move through distress to greater glory, so that our lives also issue in new births for others, various kinds of marital covenant relationships with others in the church, and various expansions, doublings, of our lives. The supper shows us the pattern of true human life, and the Spirit inserts us into that pattern, convicting and conforming us to it. Similarly, it shows us the true pattern of history. For as the church dies from one time to time, going through various tribulations, she is born again more glorious and more people are added into the great marriage. And this being the case, our faith needs to understand that the traumas that we go through in life and history, as displayed by the many rituals in the Bible, are not only chastisements for our sins, though since we are sinners, they are partly that, but are also ways in which God perfects us for greater privilege and glory. Now, all of that being said, let's consider that before each element of the supper is partaken of, before these tokens of Christ's death are given, before these symbols of His coming suffering and agony, what does Jesus do first? He takes the element and He gives thanks, even knowing what it will cost Him. Thanksgiving is integral to our lives as believers. And thanksgiving is vitally necessary for faith to persevere through trials. What often happens when we face trials? We get distressed and anxious, don't we? Yes. And the Apostle Paul knew something about that, and so he wrote to the Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." To the Ephesians he wrote, "Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." To the Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Thanksgiving is to permeate our lives as believers, even when the trials come. Jesus begins with thanksgiving. And think about what is further pictured with these elements at the supper. The bread is taken, thanks are given, and then what? It's broken, it's torn, it's divided, just like the sacrificial animal. And we accept Jesus' death on our behalf and also indicate that we are ready to die in union with Him. And although there's a breaking of the one loaf, which according to Paul is Christ and His church, what does the Spirit do? What does the fire do? Well, doesn't He use that bread then to reunite us, so to speak, to unify all the more Christ and His church, to make the church more glorious? Next comes the cup. Jesus takes it. That sign of kingship. And as we know from John 2, wine is connected to weddings. So we have a picture of our married life with Jesus. And in giving thanks again, it points to the trials and difficulties we experience in our marriage to Him as He perfects us. And when we drink the wine, we are accepting the suffering that is our privilege as people united to the suffering Savior. So here are these elemental patterns for our lives. This death-resurrection pattern as it's displayed for us in the bread and the wine. Now, for just a few moments, I want us to go back again to the priest-king-prophet pattern we noted earlier and tie these things together. To do so, let's consider it in relation to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. What was the first test? Turn these stones into bread. Bread is priestly, so the temptation is a test of Jesus' priestly office. What was the second test? Throw yourself down from the pinnacle and perform a miracle. Do something that people will respect you for. Remember, Herod wanted to see a miracle, some magic. He wanted to see Jesus do some razzle-dazzle. Satan is saying that if Jesus puts his own life at risk, people will follow Him. This temptation is to test Jesus' kingship. And as you've already guessed, the third has to do with Jesus' office as a prophet. Satan promises him the whole world, the nations, and it's in the prophetic literature that we get the messages to the nations and the marvelous pictures of the coming Messiah, where believers come from the four corners of the world in the Messianic age. Jesus met Satan's three tests in the wilderness and would, throughout His earthly ministry, withstand these same temptations. But now let's notice how this pattern applies to the Lord's meal. The supper gives us what Jesus accomplished in Himself, giving us bread and wine. Then we are sent out to shed that wine, our blood, to bring the kingdom to the world. The wine as blood is both joyful witness and also suffering. We apply what Jesus has gained for us. The bread, priestly, and the cup, kingly. These traumas of Jesus are given to us. And we now pass through the third phase of trauma on our way to becoming full prophets. You know, Jesus died at 33, while we carry His life forward to an old age in union with Him. The broken bread and the shed wine form our witness. We are prophets, but only because in union with Jesus we are priests and kings first. The supper weekly restores us as priests and kings so that we can go forth as prophets led by the Spirit. But also note the fact that we don't just take of the supper once, but repeatedly. And that being the case, it addresses and encourages us in the various crises of our lives and history in relation to the priest-king-prophet pattern. Think about it. Typically, priestly crises are not hideously traumatic. For instance, a 20-year-old is typically ready to leave home or get married, and this doesn't usually involve great suffering. It's much like Adam's pleasant deep sleep, and in that situation, faith continues on. But then a kingly crisis is personally traumatic. It could come in various forms, such as losing a long-established job. It could even be going through menopause. Our suffering causes us to feel alone, and it takes the shape of Jesus' suffering on the cross. You know, maybe you have to take a stand for the truth, for the sake of righteousness, possibly among other believers, and the friends you had hoped would stand alongside you don't. Perhaps a long-time friendship comes to an end. And maybe even for reasons you're not entirely clear about, despite your asking this former friend over and over again. This can be a kind of death. Certainly a death in the family, especially the death of a spouse, would constitute a kingly crisis. losing an ability due to failing health or as a result of sustaining an injury is another kind of an example. Well, when met with crises such as these, hopefully we are mature enough to continue on in hope. Hope that having lost much or even all, we shall receive more later on. And then the third, the prophetic crisis or crises. It's not something we experience directly, but something that we have to watch someone else go through. Parents, you are keenly aware of this in relation to your children, no matter what their age. But probably as your children are older, you will feel this more keenly. What mother or father at some point in their lives hasn't wished that they could take on whatever suffering their son or daughter was experiencing, whether physical, emotional, or relational? And why do you suffer so intensely with them? Because of your great love for them, but also because there isn't anything you can physically do to change their circumstance. Now, of course, you pray for them and probably give them counsel, which is precisely in keeping with the prophetic office, beseeching the Lord on their behalf, a reflection of your maturity. But you are left to observe your only recourse being words. Words of prayer and words of encouragement in the truth. So where are you then today in your maturing? How is the Lord presently dealing with you, conforming you more and more to the image of His Son? I know some of you are facing kingly crises, going through particularly challenging times, trials associated with aspects of your very identity. Others of you are in the midst of the prophetic form of crisis, having to watch loved ones struggle and suffer through difficulties, probably in relationships of some form or another. Your prophetic crisis comes about as someone else's kingly crisis, doesn't it? And perhaps we could even say that as small children are learning to be priests, to obey and follow orders, and maybe parenting is a constant kingly crisis, a constant exercise in wisdom. I'm half joking and half serious. Theologian and philosopher Eugen Rosenstock Huessy wrote, "The climax in conquering death, and therefore in man's knowledge, was the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. By him, at last, death was included as a positive factor within life and was thereby finally and completely overcome. Death became the gateway to the future, to new life." Your faith needs to know this, to embrace it to be true, and not only in the sense of the hope you have when passing from this life to the next, but in the death that you are called to experience on a daily basis and throughout your life. And your faith needs to know that at whatever point the Lord is dealing with you, maturing you as a priest, king, or prophet, that you find here in the bread and the wine the pattern for your life. And there may be even those times when the death is deeply dark and you wonder how there can be any good in it at all. You certainly can't see it, and it's hard to believe that such suffering and trial and distress will lead to blessing. You're suffering in a way that you never would have imagined, or you're having to watch the suffering of a loved one to the point where you think your heart could break. What about moments of death like that? The answer is the same. Come to the table of your Savior. See Him who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. See Him take bread into His hands and give thanks. See Him take the cup and give thanks. See Him do these things and then take them into your own hands. Eat and taste. Drink and taste. With thanksgiving, that your faith may know that the same Jesus who has conquered death has power over all of the deaths in which He bids you die. And that being true, your faith can be assured that it will surely result in blessing, that it will surely result in joy greater than the sorrow, a more glorious life than the one you knew before. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we believe, help thou our unbelief, and so direct the eyes of our faith to see Christ clearly, having heard his word spoken in our hearing this day. Make us to be a people who embrace the life of the cross, dying to ourselves, that we may become more glorious in Christ, who is our life. For we pray in his name. Amen.